go, please, to the book of Joshua, chapter 9. Joshua 9. We are not going to spend much time in the book of Joshua itself today, but I would like to go back briefly in about the first 5 minutes and pick up where we were on Wednesday, and then move into spiritual warfare out of Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll be spending the rest of the day in that particular passage. The book of Joshua is obviously about warfare. It is about Israel taking the land that God promised to her, and it illustrates the principle that's all the way through the Word of God, that God gives us great possessions, and yet they are not taken without the expense of great effort. And we will find that true in the New Testament in the study that follows this. Basically, you can take Joshua 9 and label this chapter, Joshua, as naive. You have passages where you have God's people sinning, such as David. You have passages where they rebel, but I know of very few that carry the same weight that Joshua 9 does, which is giving us a picture of a great leader. And Joshua was just that. He was a great leader. But in this particular chapter, it is the lesson of being naive and not really seeing the situation as it was. And therefore, it contains some very, very great lessons in case you may have been, in your approach to life, somewhere along the line, able to say that in my Christian life, I meant well, but was I ever a fool? Was I ever naive? Was I ever unthinking? And this is the reason for giving a little review of this, and it will be identical to what we did on Wednesday evening, but I think it is extremely important to recognize how naive Joshua was and try to see some parallels. This picture is simply this. Israel had been told by the book of Deuteronomy how to treat other nations. And how to treat other nations was divided into two categories. Number one, how to treat nations that are within your boundaries, within the land that God has promised to you. The second instruction was how to handle nations outside of your land. And in Deuteronomy 20, God simply says this, when you approach nations that are non-Israelite, and they do not live within your borders, then your first approach is try to make a peace treaty and live at peace with these people. You do not need to fight the nations that are outside of the borders of Israel. Leave them alone, make a peace treaty, get along with them, if you can. However, for those that live within the boundaries of the land that I have promised to you, then the command was very clear, you are to, and I know no other word to express what the Scripture says, you are to exterminate them. And the reason given for that is if you do not exterminate them, you are going to be corrupted by their religion. So, Joshua chapter 9, a group of people called the Hivites, or Gibeonites. Gibeonites were Hivites. Recognize that Israel is invincible in battle. They're taking all of their enemies, and the Hivites live within the borders of Israel. And so, recognizing they cannot win militarily, they devise a ruse. And basically, it's this. Let's put on old sandals, old clothes, old garments, and let's get some old dried-out bread, and we will go to Joshua, and we will say, we are from a far country. And you have that down at verse 9. They said to him, Joshua, your servants have come from a very far country. In other words, we are not within your borders. We are from a far country. Probably knowing that Joshua therefore would say, all right, we'll make peace with you. And Joshua is at first suspicious. And he says, are you sure you do not live within our boundaries? They pull out their dried out bread. They pull out their worn out sandals, their old wineskins that are torn, and they put them in front of Joshua and the elders of Israel, and they look at them and investigate and decide, well, these people are, they're telling the truth. They were not. They lived within the boundaries of Israel. And so Joshua and the leaders of the nation, the elders of Israel, make a peace covenant, and they swear in the Lord's name that we will fight with you, we'll be at peace with you, and they make the covenant. Then 3 days pass. And after 3 days, it is discovered that these people, in truth, are almost our next door neighbors, and we didn't know it. And so what you really have is a picture of Joshua being naive. And we made 5 applications off of that. And number 1 was this. Coming down to verse 14, the first part of the verse. Well, let's go back to verse 12. Joshua is being approached, and they say, "This, our bread, was warm when we took it for our provision out of our houses on the day that we left to come to you, but now, behold, it is dry and has become crumbled." Implication, we've had this bread out of the oven a long time. "And these wineskins which we filled were new, and behold, they are torn. And these, our clothes and our sandals, are worn out because of the very long journey." So the men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. And that was our first point, and that is a very simple one, that Joshua looked at man the way man looks at man. He did not consult the Lord. He used a common sense approach. He saw the stale bread. He saw the wineskin bottles, the worn-out clothing. He didn't consult God. "It is obvious from the way I see things that they are telling the truth." There is his mistake. That was naive. And therefore, our first point will simply be this. It is obvious they are telling the truth. It is obvious they are telling the truth. And it was obvious only from the standpoint of human viewpoint. So, since it is obvious, and I'll underscore that word, God need not be consulted. We can see that this is the case. It's obvious. One of the little irritations that I always find, not always, but frequently find on eating out, is the kind of waiter or waitress that will sit down a baked potato and say, "Here is your potato." Well, that's obvious. I know it's a potato, you know. And this is the way Joshua is. It's obvious. Worn out shoes, torn wineskins, dry bread. It's obvious that they are telling the truth. And that is Joshua being very, very naive. And what this is saying is simply this. The way around this is divine viewpoint should be applied to everything. There are no cases where it is obvious and we do not need the Word of God. Divine viewpoint, the Word of God, should be applied to everything. Had he had counsel of the Lord, it would have become obvious that what is obvious to you is not obvious. What is obvious to you is your viewpoint, and you are making a serious, serious mistake, and Joshua does it in context. So the lesson for us, obviously, ought to be, therefore, to apply divine viewpoint to everything that we look at. The second thing that we noted off of this, and again I'm repeating it because I think it is so important, and it's a rare passage of Scripture that gives us this kind of thing, and that is, when Joshua made the agreement with them and swore in the name of the Lord, that he got himself into an impossible situation. So let's put down, there are uncorrectable situations. They should have destroyed the Gibeonites. However, they made an agreement in the name of the Lord with them, and there was nothing they could do to get out of it. They were living in the situation throughout the rest of the history of Israel where they had a treaty that was absolutely wrong. But it was also absolutely uncorrectable. They had to live with it. And this ought to give a very important lesson for us, is that when we make poor judgments and poor decisions, you can very well get in a situation that is uncorrectable. There's nothing you can do about it. You're just going to have to live with it. And that's exactly what happened at this point. Through being naive and through a poor choice, Israel got in a situation that they simply had to live with the rest of their life because there was no way. They made it in the name of the Lord, so they couldn't break it. And yet the Lord's word had said in the first place in the book of Deuteronomy, you are to destroy, very specifically, the Hivites, of which the Gibeonites were part. And so there was a situation where if you go to the right, you're wrong. If you go to the left, you're wrong. It's just a difficult, uncorrectable situation that is very, very difficult. And I think anybody that's lived very long through being naive has gotten themselves into situations that just about any way you go, you go to the right, it's a mess, you go to the left, it's a mess, you go up, it's a mess, you go down, it's a mess. It's just a mess. Poor choices get us into messes. We often fight that and wish that we could get out of it, but nonetheless, it is true. And this is true with Israel. They had to live the rest of their days with that passage in Deuteronomy that said, destroy the Hivites, and the Hivites, they had to fight for them. The third lesson out of it is simply this, that a sin of omission can be as serious as a sin of commission. A sin of omission can be serious, can be as serious as a sin of commission. And for that we come off of verse 14, is that essentially Joshua's sin was one of omission. He didn't ask counsel of the Lord. It wasn't what he did do, it is what he did not do. As a matter of fact, in this context, the sin of omission led to the sin of commission. He didn't consult the Lord, therefore he made a treaty. And what he did not do led to what he did do. And we tend to overlook that and say, well, it's the things that we do that get us in trouble, and that's really not always the case. It's the things that we forget to do that get us into the sins of what we did do. Fourth, and this is very important, every virtue can make a fool of its possessor. Every virtue can make a fool of its possessor. In this particular case, I'm sure Joshua had sympathy, and that's a virtue. And he exercised sympathy, and it made a fool of him. I'm sure in this context, he looked at the worn-out garments, the wineskins, and if these are foreign people, he felt like that they ought to be cared for, and that was a virtue. You could say that the virtue of saying, well, I'll take you at your word, I believe you, and grant it to believe people, you could call a virtue. At first he was suspicious, which was correct. It's very interesting that had Joshua followed his first impression, is that I don't think you guys are telling the truth. Had he followed that, he would avoid this very foolish mistake. But he didn't follow that. And I'm sure part of the reason he did not was because, well, they're leaning on you. They have proof. And he believed them. He did not approach them with suspicion, at least continue to approach them with suspicion. And that virtue of trusting them made, in a very definite sense, a fool out of Joshua. And we mentioned last study that there are many, many, and we did not ask for testimonies and we will not ask for them today, but many, many a woman has had the beautiful virtue of sympathy, and out of sympathy you married the old jerk, and your good inclinations, your sympathy led you astray, and therefore made, in a very definite sense, a fool of you. Keep in mind that every virtue can do that to its possessor, and this is what happened in the context. Fifth and finally, beware of responsive chords. Beware of responsive chords. Based on words. When you come to me and say, good morning, I'm really glad to see you, that strikes in me a responsive chord. I like that. I like to be told that someone is glad to see me. I love to hear those words. But be careful with that. Because notice if you come down to Joshua chapter 9 and verse 9, there is plenty there to strike a responsive chord. Verse 9, they said to him, and they start off with something that would grab anybody, your servants. You approach me and tell me you're my servant. I love it. I respond to that. And so did Joshua. Your servants have come from a very far country because of the fame of the Lord your God. And that had to stir something inside of Joshua that was responsive. This was his God. And these people are saying, we know your God. And we have respect for your God. And that would create a responsive chord. And in response to all of that, Joshua makes a very, very foolish decision. All right? I think this is a very important passage because it is one we will probably not be back to, maybe never again, but it is one of the few passages in the Word of God that deal with being naive. All right? We want to move now today into the area of the fact that the book of Joshua is full of warfare and relate that to the Christian warfare. So let's go to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6. I will never forget when we were in our wilderness wanderings, building tents all over North Kansas City, waiting to get the building. One of the stops was down in North Kansas City. And I remember being down there one day and a man coming in dressed. I mean, it's horrible. And he needed $5. And I gave him $5. And I will never forget the scene of his reaching in his back pocket and pulling out a whole wad of bills and placing my $5 on top of the rest and putting them in the pocket and walking off. Not easy. Old Joshua. All right, Joshua is an account of warfare. It shows how the battles Israel fought in order to gain the land that God had promised her. And we could simply write over the book of Joshua. It is Israel possessing her possessions. You can come to the New Testament and write over the book of Ephesians exactly the same caption. This is the believer possessing his possessions. And as we said earlier, it is a principle of the Word of God that God will give us great blessing and great possessions and then say, now, fight to gain them. And so, let's take a little overview of what we have in the book of Ephesians because, essentially, it covers the entire spectrum of the believer's life. The first thing that the book of Ephesians talks about is our wealth. And that incorporates the first three chapters of Ephesians. In those early chapters, you have a repeated phrase, and the repeated phrase is in Christ. It shows where we are, that we have union with Him, and in those early parts, you have that expression some 30 plus times. And the emphasis is, let's give an inventory coming out of that. So the assumption is that we are in Christ and now an inventory out of this. It assumes where we are, teaches where we are in union with Christ, and says because of that union, we have got a great wealth and it gives us an inventory of it. Then if you look at chapter 4 and verse 1, the theme makes a shift. And it shifts to our walk. In the light of the wealth, there ought to be a walk. And that is in chapters 4 and 5. Chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, as the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. The calling which you have been called is in 1 through 3. He has expounded that. And he is now attaching to those chapters a therefore, and says, in the light of this great calling that we have in Christ, there is a way that we ought to walk, and that's chapter 4 and 5. Then, finally, you come down to our warfare. And the essence of our warfare is going to be in chapter 6, and the thrust of that is going to be this. We really have great wealth, but Satan is not going to let that go uncontested. He is going to say that I can do things that will prevent you from ever possessing in reality what you have in your position in Christ. And therefore, we have warfare. And the warfare will be expressed under two figures of speech, or two metaphors. The first one, and the primary one, is a military metaphor. Coming to chapter 6, for example, and verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God. And therefore, you have introduced, through, as the primary illustration, the military metaphor. The military metaphor will be built on the outfitting of a Roman soldier. Remember, at the time that the book of Ephesians is written, Paul is in prison in Rome. And being in prison did not mean so much bars and walls as it did being chained to a Roman soldier. And so as Paul is chained to the Roman soldier, he looks at his military equipment. He looks at the belt. He looks at the breastplate. He sees the sword. He sees the helmet. And he sees those basic pieces of an outfitted Roman soldier. And in so doing, he says, the belt represents truth in the Christian life. And he moves from the warfare of the soldier to the warfare of the believer and uses his military equipment as metaphors. The breastplate, that stands for righteousness. And he will assign those things in a very definite and a very purposeful manner. So basically, you have the military metaphor. However, if you come to verse 12, it says, for our struggle. And in English, we would think, well, that must be the struggle of the soldier. But that is not the case. The word for struggle is an athletic term. And so he moves in one verse from the military to the athletic metaphor. And that is under the word struggle. It happens to be a Greek word that stands for the wrestler. It's an athletic metaphor. And basically, Paul uses two kinds of athletic metaphors. He uses the metaphor of the wrestler, and he uses the metaphor of the runner. And these all are used to express the Christian warfare. And so basically, when we talk about the Christian's battle, it is going to be carried to us in terms of figures of speech. And that's why we'll want to go back and try to get some of the historical background for what was the Roman military like. What was the Roman and Greek athletic scene like, especially in terms of the wrestler and especially in terms of the runner. Those things will be carrying across the whole metaphor and the whole emphasis of Christian warfare and the Christian way of living in the New Testament. So let's go then to Ephesians 6. This will be our passage for the next two studies. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. And we will break it down into parts. And Roman numeral number 1 in this passage about the believer's warfare, we will start out with the imperative. The imperative is in 6:10, and we can break that in turn into two parts. Part 1 of the verse, responsibility. Part 2, resource. 6:10a, responsibility. Verse 10. finally. Now, whenever you see a finally in Paul's writings, it does not necessarily mean that I'm done. It doesn't mean I'm just going to say a sentence or two more. As a matter of fact, one of the very important passages in the book of Ephesians, is certainly one of the most well-known passages in the book of Ephesians, comes after the finally, the emphasis on the believer's warfare. So whenever Paul says finally, don't put on your hat and coat. Don't pack up your gear, because it does not mean he is finished. It simply means I am going to bring this thing to a very climactic imperative or a climactic finish. So finally, be strong in the Lord. Be strong in English implies, in fact it doesn't imply, be strong in English is active voice. And the first thing we need to note about this translation, be strong, is this is not active voice. This is not active voice. This is one of two things. And you cannot pin it down finally by the form of the word. This, number one, can be in Greek a middle voice. If it is middle voice, the emphasis on middle voice is do something for yourself. So the idea would be strengthen yourself. And the idea of strengthen yourself would not state the means. It would not say, how do you do it? It would simply say, you need to do something for yourself. In this warfare, you need to strengthen yourself. This word can also be, and I think probably leans toward this, by form can be passive voice. And passive voice would mean you allow yourself to be strengthened. You allow yourself to be strengthened. The emphasis that we need to make out of it, whether it is middle or passive voice, is Paul is not saying that you can brace yourself and you can find your resources within yourself in order to win this battle. That is not the emphasis on the word. So that we have in this passage three notes. Number one, we do not go to battle at our own charges. We do not say we think we ought to go to battle. It is not at our resources, at our charges. It is not in our strength. It is not with our own weapons. And that will be the thrust throughout all of 6, 10 through 20, that it is not you that has given the battle charge, it is God. It is not you that provides the strength, it is God. And you don't even, in the strength of God, decide what your weapons are going to be. And we're going to find out that this will be very, very important when we get that point, because he will begin in looking at the Roman soldier, and he will say, I'll start at the most central part of his equipment. What do you think was the central piece of equipment for the soldier? It was the piece on which other parts hung. Well, the central part was about the waist. It was the belt. And on the belt, for example, rested the breastplate. And therefore, the belt was the central piece of equipment. And if you were simply reasoning, and let's do it the Joshua manner, and do not consult the Lord, what do you think more than anything else is central in your warfare as a believer? What do you think is more important than anything else in your equipment? And it should be obvious. Love. What does the belt stand for? Look down at chapter 6. Verse 14, first half. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins, central piece now, having girded your loins with truth. And he's simply going to say that if you do not start with truth, you have nothing to hang the sword on. If you do not start with truth, you might as well go naked to the battle, because this is everything. The believer starts with truth. and truth will be tremendously important, and we'll see the importance of it, and we will actually belabor the point. We will wear the point to a nub today on the centrality and the importance of truth, because it is given such little importance in modern day thinking. All right? That is our responsibility. Now let's turn to the last half of the verse. Very good statement in Psalm 18, by the way, that ties in with this. Psalm 18, I believe it's verse 24 or 34, one of the two. David says, "It is God that girds me with strength. He teaches my hands to war." And we're going to find in this passage God teaching our hands how to war, how to fight as far as the Christian warfare is concerned. Our responsibility, and now our resource. And notice the resource is found in the B part of verse 10. And notice there's a double emphasis on power words. We are to be strong in the strength of His might. And so the double emphasis on power is found in the word strength and the word might. And therefore, the emphasis, therefore, is we receive strength, courage in the battle from the invincibility of the leader. So it is the strength of the leader that gives strength to the soldier. It is the strength of the leader that gives strength to the soldier. Basically, when we talk about military battles, aren't we very often talking about great military leaders? When we talk about the battles of World War II and battles of history, the emphasis is on the leadership of the great and the strategy of a Napoleon. We're talking about that, and therefore it's based on the premise that the strong, invincible, brilliant military leader does what for his soldiers? It infuses them with courage and with strength and so forth. And therefore, we're going to find the same thing is true starting out with Ephesians chapter 6. We're in warfare, and it is in the strength of His might. In other words, it is in the strength of our general that we go far as battle is concerned. And now let's put down the second point, which we will pick up with in our next study. After the imperative to do battle, we now have a verse about the preparation. And the preparation is found in chapter 6, verse 11, which reads, "Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." And it's with that verse and that point that we will begin next hour. Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth. We pray that we might carefully study today what is entailed in the Christian's warfare. Perhaps we have not even been aware that we are in a battle, that there is opposition. And the opposition is not flesh and blood. The opposition is not on the human level. The opposition is supernatural. And therefore, may we recognize that if we will but recognize the supernatural battle, involve ourselves in it in the manner and method that you tell us, that we can see some major victories. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.